Let's turn in our copies of the Word of God to the 42nd chapter of Genesis, Genesis 42, and I'll be reading verses 29 through 38. Let us pray before we have the reading of the Word of God. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day that you have given us the opportunity to come into this place to give your name the worship, O Father, that you are so worthy of. We thank you, Lord, for rescuing us and for bringing us to yourself through faith in Christ. And Lord, that you not only do that, but you guide us, O Lord, even right to the end of our lives. And I pray that you would just, Father, speak to us through your word today. It is certainly not mine. And take something, Lord, and fasten it to the heart of everyone here that would benefit us in our life and help us to be able to, Father, be more like Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Reading verses 29 through 38. Then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan. And they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us, and he took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone, and bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.' Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me.' Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My sons shall not go down. My son will not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" We've all heard individuals tell us their story, and sometimes it sounds all too much like ours. They have days in which everything literally is going wrong, that no matter which way you turn, it just isn't turning up good. And sometimes the news is even a lot worse than that. We may get a call from a friend or someone in the family saying a loved one has passed away. And it just begins to build up one hard happening in our life after the other, to the point of view of where sometimes we end up just throwing our arms up in the air and we say, "When it rains, it pours," doesn't it? Because it was one bereavement after another. It was one tragedy after another, causing even some to ask this question: how could a God of sovereignty and a God of providence allow these things to happen? I was not surprised when a number of years ago that there was a popular book out that was called "Where Is God When It Hurts?" This is probably the single most asked question ever in the universe. And I think the Bible contains some principles about that, although not necessarily answering anything directly in some cases. But it is a popular question because we've all struggled with situations where God does seem far away, where he seems to be invisible in our lives, and we struggle to place our trust in God when all around us we see affliction, pain, and evil. The text here gives us a glimpse into the heart of Jacob at a moment in his life of deep crisis. Remember, this is no ordinary man. He is the one who had his name changed to Israel by God himself when he wrestled with him at Peniel. He had heard God say to him, "I will never leave you until I have fulfilled in your life the things that I have promised to do to you." And I'd like to turn to a couple passages just to remind ourselves of these events. Let's turn, first of all, to Genesis 32. And I'll just be reading some verses here. Genesis chapter 32, and I'll be reading verses 22 through 32. And he arose that night, and he took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and he crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, he sent them over the brook, and he sent over what he had. And then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men, and you have prevailed." And then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed them there. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip in the muscle that shrank. And then turning back to Genesis 28, I'll just read a couple of verses here. Genesis 28, and I'll be reading verses 10 to 15. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place, and he stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place, and he put it on his head, and he laid down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." So you see, this is a man who had a great blessing to have the communication with God that he had experienced. And yet at this moment in his life, it appears that he wasn't so sure about some of this now. Because famine had overtaken the country, his family was starving, his sons were in Egypt seeking relief from the famine, and they came back without one of their brothers, Simeon. It's not hard to imagine Jacob's mindset at this point. It's not hard to see him putting up his hand in the air and saying, "That's two. This is the second time that you have gone out from my house and you have come home without one of your brothers. First it was Joseph, now it's Simeon. I can't take any more of this." And remember, these brothers, they had sold Joseph into slavery. Unbelievably, they had taken his blood-stained coat of many colors to their father to convince him that Joseph was dead. How true the scripture is, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And these brothers saw their father grieve for Joseph, and obviously they were not moved to tell him the truth. And now they come back from Egypt again without another brother, unbelievably telling their father that they would have to go back to Egypt and take another son with them. They try to explain to Jacob that they can get food. But since Jacob or Joseph thought they were spies, that they had to leave Simeon there. And now they come back with their younger brother. They have to come back with him to prove to Joseph that they weren't spies. Now, we know this is the providential plan of God to bring together a fantastic reunion for this family. But I can see Jacob exploding now. I can see him saying, "Over my dead body will you take Benjamin back there with you. You're not going back with him." And actually, he did say that at one point. Listen to his summary of his life situation at this point in verse 36. "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." I don't know if you remember when you were kids. I didn't sing this song, but I'm sure some of you might remember this when things were kind of going hard. And as a child, it didn't take much for us to totally fall apart. And some might have sang this little ditty, "Nobody likes me, everybody hates me, I'm going to go out and eat some worms." I don't recommend that. We sang this because our hearts would be crushed at the slightest disappointment that we came across. And we had the feeling that everything in the world, even as a child, really was against us. But then we grew older, and these small disappointments of childhood, and that's certainly what they are in comparison to what we go through later on, these things gave way to the killing pains of adulthood. They gave way to crisis situations that might involve terminal illness and disease, the loss of a loved one. We experienced that in this church last Sunday night when it was announced that Pastor Fisher in Florida has a terminal illness, and it makes our hearts a little heavy to hear things like this. But in these times, the perceptions that we had of life and reality no doubt were pretty close to what Jacob was experiencing himself when he said, "Everything is against me." The amazing thing is, if there's anybody in the entire world who should have had a firm conviction of the providence of God over all of life, it would be Jacob. We remember what we read in Genesis 28, that God said, "I will not leave you until I have done the thing that I promised to do for you." He was the man chosen by God to be the human instrument to create the nation of Israel that would be used of God in his providence to bring about the redemption of all of God's elect. This man, at this point, however, is having a crisis of faith with respect to divine providence, because he says Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. Everything is against me. And that was reality to the best of Jacob's ability at this time in his life to be able to perceive it. But the point is, my friends, that was not the truth. The truth is that, as we know, Joseph was still alive in Egypt, and he was very much more. He was very alive. He had been taken there in the plan of God, and he had been made now the prime minister of Egypt, the governor of Egypt. And you need to understand something about the Egyptian concepts of their pharaoh to understand what a position this was. To them, Pharaoh was half God. That's how high of a plane they put Pharaoh in. And of course, we know that's a great evil to think of anyone other than God as God, but that's how they regarded Pharaoh. Now Joseph is second in command in Egypt to this person. And Simeon was not dead either, as we know. He too was alive. He too was safe in Egypt under the protection of his brother. And even though we know that when his brothers went back home, they saw Simeon bound, it would not surprise me if Joseph unbound him fairly quickly. And they had a wonderful reunion right there. But outwardly, everything said to Jacob, "Joseph and Simeon are no more," when the reality was that the hand of providence, the hand of God, was embracing both of them at this time. But Jacob couldn't see that. And in the depths of his despair, he cries out, "Everything is against me." If Jacob had any disadvantage that perhaps we enjoy today, he did not have a book such as the book of Romans. And in despairing times like this, he could not comfort himself with verses such as, "If God be for us, then who can be against us?" Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose." But as we know, the Apostle Paul did not invent the providence of God. And Jacob had certainly become familiar with such truths of these as these through his own dealings with the Lord, including the reality that God really was in sovereign control of all things. And yet still, he was crying out in desperate voice, and this expression that I think we can all identify with and probably have all at one time in our life said, "Everything is against me." Everything, Jacob, what's the reality for you really? and for all of us. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Trust in the Lord with all your might, and lean not to your own understanding. You see, everything was not against Jacob. In fact, the reality is that there was probably never a time in his life when he had more things going for him. That Almighty God was already working through Joseph in Pharaoh's palace to prepare a place for Jacob. He was preparing at that moment for the most wonderful and tender reunion that Jacob would ever experience in his lifetime. Because one day, soon, he would look upon the faces of his two sons that he thought were dead. But you see, Jacob didn't know that all of this was going to take place. He was instead making an untrue observation about his current lot in life, like we all do, when our eyes are fixed on our earthly circumstances rather than on the one who Scripture emphatically declares in Psalm 48:14 will guide us even unto death. It is vital for believers in Christ to grasp the absolute necessity in the Christian life of being able to think spiritually about things all the time. When we declare everything is against me, when we ask, when is this ever going to end? Can't life ever get easier for me? Where is God when? And we ask these questions on a fairly regular basis, we fall into the trap of thinking earthly, of approaching life in terms of our own thoughts and of our own understanding, rather than committing the event to the hands of Almighty God. Jacob was not the only one who thought like this. We are not the only ones who think like this. And probably, at least the one example that always comes to my mind is the psalmist in Psalm 73, if we could turn there. This is quite an excellent summary of how it goes for us all too often in our life. This is an interesting psalm because I won't call it a movie, but the idea is you get to the end of the story at the beginning, and then we see the events in the psalmist's life that led up to his conclusion, which we see in verse 1. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There are no pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, and nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heaven, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, those are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain." This has got to be like the ultimate pity party I've ever seen. But you know what? I've been there too. So I'm not mocking him out one bit. "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and they have washed their hands in innocence, because all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation, Lord, of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you? My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion, my inheritance forever. For indeed those who are far from him, shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all of your works." You see, this psalmist here was coming to conclusions about the wicked that were totally false, He was envious of the prosperity that they enjoyed, or what he thought they enjoyed. He observed they don't have the problems other people do. He even remarked that they die well. They are firm right to the end. Now, we can look at that and say to ourselves, that's all foolishness. That's all nonsense. But the point is, at this time in his life, he was not thinking spiritually about things. He was thinking earthly. If you want to maybe to use a couple words, he was nearsighted in his perception, as we all are about earthly events. He was not farsighted. He was not looking at things from the perspective of heaven, but only from what he could see on earth. But you notice when he went into the sanctuary of God, his perspective changed entirely. And he saw the plight of the wicked for what it really was. Why? Because in the house of God, he began to think spiritually again. You may say, well, what did that do to him? When you come into the house of God, you're confronted with real-time life. You're confronted with other believers. You see various situations in life that they have gone through, and they're still here. There might be a hole in their heart, depending on what they've gone through, but the Lord has still sustained them. The Lord has still kept them with him, as he has promised us that he will. We remind ourselves of who God is and how wonderful his provisions are for us. There's something about being in the house of God that helps us to start thinking clearly about things. If you have any doubt about the value of being in this place on Sunday or Wednesday or any other day, this psalm contains a lesson from you. Note from this psalm that when you think earthly, you become delusional about reality, and you confuse fact with fiction. And this will happen every time in life when you start to filter life's events through earthly lenses rather than through spiritual ones. This had temporarily happened to Jacob, and it certainly can happen to us at any time in our life. And even as believers, we're not exempt from this kind of thinking. We are all too often like Jacob. We are all too often like Jonah. If you can take life's events and say that they're like a three-act play, when it gets to the second act, too many times we say, enough, I can't take this anymore. This is what I see. This is the way it is. God, this isn't the way it's supposed to, you know, turn out. But we need to realize that the end of the story is in the hands of Almighty God. And he will, as he promises in Romans 8:28, work these things out together for good. I would just like to mention quickly something about that verse that I think is greatly misunderstood. Sometimes we can think that all things that work together for good, that means that all things in and of themselves are good. That's not what that verse is saying at all. The word there for Greek, in the Greek word for work, is the work that we get a word called synergy from. It's when two parts work together to of something create. They work together and they create a result that they could not have created by themselves. If I want to drive a nail into the wall, there is a hammer and here is my hand. Neither one by itself will be able to do the job. The hammer obviously can't get up by itself. And the hand, if you started to pound the nail into the wall, that's not a good idea either. But pick the hammer up in your hand and you'll be able to then do just the very that. And that's exactly what that verse is saying. God takes all the events of our life, and every commentator agrees these are evil events included, grievous events included. To use a computer term, he collates them all together, and he produces a result that he says we can know is going to be for our good. Is not Joseph a perfect example of that? He said to his brothers later on, what you did, you meant for evil. God turned it around for good. If you had told Jacob at this time that things were going to radically change in his life, he probably would have said to you, that's not the way it looks to me right now. But you see, that's why we speak of the invisible hand of the providence of God. And that when something doesn't look or seem to be going the way that Scripture says it should go, such as all things work together for good, and we say of a certain happening, how can this be working together for my good? When we get to that point where we say that, observe that, it doesn't seem to be going the way it should be going, remember this, that invisible hand is attached to the arm of someone called El Shaddai, the Mighty One, whose power is from everlasting to everlasting, and whose provisional care for his people transcends and goes beyond anything that we can understand with our finite, small, weak minds. It is the experience in life for believers, if we look back, that things really do work together for good. We don't need to be too old to look back on our life and to see that things that we thought were disastrous at the time really did work out for greater good in the end. Things that we thought were disappointments worked out to greater blessings. God's hand is in back of it. How can it fail? And as well, we look back and we see a guiding and a directing hand in it and through it all, because our Lord has promised us again that He will guide us even unto death. For the one who loves God and who trusts Him, who feels and he knows and is convinced that God is the all-wise and the all-loving Father, this man can humbly accept all that God sends to him. We may go to a physician or a surgeon, and they may prescribe a course of treatment, which is going to include pain. Who likes that? But if we trust the wisdom of the doctor, we will accept this course of treatment because we know that it will lead to our healing. The outcome in the end will be good. And so it is the same attitude that godly men and women display, because we love and trust God and we have total confidence as He providentially directs our life in every single area. But if someone does not love and trust God, they may well resent what's happening to them. They may well fight against life's hard dealings. And they may well find that the pains and the sorrows and the trials of this life move him or her instead to anger and to rebellion and to a lifelong resistance to His hand. It's a worthy question to ask this morning. Which of these two descriptions fits you? Everything against you? The next time that you are afflicted, that you feel affliction and you want to cry out, "Everything is against me," remember Jacob and remember his God who is for us. And if He is for us, then what or who can be against us? Let us pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. It contains wisdom far beyond our ability to think up by ourselves. There are times when we tend to grumble. We tend to wonder, how is it all going to turn out, Lord? Father, Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Your grace was sufficient for him, and it will be sufficient for us too. I pray that we would take some lessons learned from this morning, that we would remember that each thing that occurs in our life is only a small part of a much greater picture, Lord. How many examples in Scripture do we have this to be so? Do we see this to be so? We thank You, O Lord, again for Your matchless word, and we pray that it really would speak to our hearts, that it would move us to obedience to Christ in all things and in all areas of our life, so that we could serve You better. And Lord, in the end, that You would be able to use us, weak vessels that we are, for the furtherance of Your name and for Your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.